And we've been studying in this chapter about Paul's ministry in the city of Corinth. But when we left off last Sunday, we saw there in verse 18, Acts 18, verse 18, that after being there for at least a year and 6 months teaching the word of God, Paul took his leave of the brethren, it says, and sailed thence into Syria. And when he left, Priscilla and Aquila went with him. If you remember from earlier on in this chapter, when he came to Corinth, he met Priscilla and Aquila, and he lived with them at least part of the time, maybe even all of the time that he was in Corinth. And he did so because the Bible says that he was of the same craft. So he stayed with them. They were tent makers. Paul was a tent maker, so they lived together, and he worked, and he ministered in the city of Corinth. So when he left, Priscilla and Aquila left with him. And it says in the very last part of verse 18, having shorn, which means to shave, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And I said I would mention a little more about that today in our study. If you go back to the law, you find that there were certain vows that when a person made that vow, and especially when they fulfilled that vow, that they had to shave their head. That was the responsibility, something they had to do once their vow was fulfilled. And I'll give you one example of that. Hold your place here and go back to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 6. And if you're very familiar with the book of Numbers, you know that Numbers chapter 6 is the chapter that deals in detail with the Nazarite vow. And there's certain people in the Bible that we're told were Nazarites. One of the most famous is a fellow by the name of Samson. He was a Nazarite. Of course, we know that Samson messed around and broke all of his Nazarite vows, but he had that vow. He had the Nazarite vow, and you read about this in Numbers chapter 6. For example, in Numbers chapter 6 in verse 1, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite to separate themselves unto the Lord, The vow of a Nazarite was a vow of separation. You vowed that there were certain things you would not do. And of course, most of you are familiar with what those things were. But if you come on down in this chapter to verse 13, it says, and this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled. So when a person vowed the vow of a Nazarite, it didn't mean necessarily that they had to abide by that vow for the rest of their life. It was a vow you could make for a certain period of time in your life, and then once that was fulfilled, you no longer had to abide by that vow. So that's why it says in verse 13, and this is the law of the Nazarite, when the days of his separation are fulfilled, he or she fulfills their obligation there. He shall be brought into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord. And if you continue on reading, you see there were different things that he had to do or she had to do once they had fulfilled their vow. And look at verse 18. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. One of the vows in the Nazarite vow was that you couldn't cut your hair. Couldn't do that. But once that was fulfilled, you were to come there to the door of the tabernacle, do certain things, make some offerings, and then you were to shave the head of your separation, as it says in verse 18. So there are certain vows that were made, and when that vow was fulfilled, one of the things you had to do was shave your head. Evidently, that was the case with this vow that Paul had made that we read about here in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. It says, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, why did he shave his head? For he had a vow, it says. Now, was that a Nazarite vow? It's very possible that it was. Paul might have chosen to put himself under the Nazarite vow. But if not, it was some type of vow he had made. And once that vow was fulfilled, he felt as if he needed to shave his head. And that's what he did. Now, verse number 19, the Bible says, and he came to Ephesus. He's left Corinth, he sailed into Syria, and he comes to Ephesus, and it says left them being a reference to Priscilla and Aquila. And you'll find as we read on that even when Paul left Ephesus, that Priscilla and Aquila stayed in Ephesus. So that's why it says that when he came to Ephesus, he left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So like in many of the places Paul went to, there was a Jewish synagogue in Ephesus. And it was his custom that when he came to a place and there was a Jewish synagogue, he was going to go into that synagogue and he was going to reason with the Jews. We've seen this time and again as we've come through the book of Acts. And of course, he's reasoning with them out of the scriptures, as we've seen before. He's taking the word of God, he's reasoning with them out of the Bible, trying to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. If you look back up in this same chapter, verse number 18:4, it says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So he's going into the synagogue, he's reasoning with them out of the scripture, trying to convince the Jews primarily, but anybody really that would listen, Jew or Greek. But he's specifically directing what he's saying to the Jews, trying to get them to understand that Jesus is the Christ. So it says in verse 20, when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. It doesn't tell us right here how long he was in Ephesus, but he was there for a little while, and they wanted him to stay longer. It says, verse 20, when they desired him to tarry longer time with them. They wanted him to stay on. They obviously were enjoying Paul being there and listening to his teaching and his preaching from the Word of God, and they wanted him to stay, but the Bible says he consented not. There was something else that Paul felt he needed to do. Verse 21, the Bible says, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. You go back again to the law, you find there were feasts that were to be observed throughout the course of a year, like the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover and things of that nature. And it doesn't say here which feast it was. It could have been the Passover. I guess it could have been Tabernacles, whatever the case might be. The Feast of First Fruits was another one that they observed. But there's some feast that's coming up there, and Paul felt like he needed to be there for that feast. So he tells the Ephesians that he's not going to be able to stay. He says, I'm going to go. I got to keep this feast. But then he says in verse 21, but I will return again unto you. But notice, comma, if God will. See that? If God will. He doesn't say, but I know I'm going to be back to see you, or I guarantee you I'm coming back, or I assure you I'm coming back. He says, I will come back if God will. And that's always important. It's like James tells us over in the book of James chapter 4 that we should say, if the Lord will, we'll do this or that. Because ultimately, what we are able to do depends on what God allows us to do. Amen. If he wills it and he allows it, then we'll do it. If he doesn't, we won't, and it doesn't matter how hard we try. If the Lord so chooses, he can interrupt any plan that we have at any given time, and he doesn't need our permission to interrupt our plans. And I don't know about y'all, but there's been several times in my life where God has very definitely interrupted my plans. There was things that I had intended to do. It was on my agenda, as we like to say. It was one of the things on the list, and I was making plans in that direction, and it's what I was going to do, and then boom, just all of a sudden, God interrupted those plans, and he sent me in a completely different direction than I had intended to go. And the truth of the matter is, that's not always enjoyable, right? And if you're making plans to do something, and it's something that you're excited about, and you want to do, you're looking forward to it, and you don't get to do it, well, you know, that's It's not the most enjoyable thing in the world to have those plans interrupted. Sometimes it's a big inconvenience because you've done made the plans and got all this stuff together and it's what you're expecting to do, and then boom, it doesn't happen. You have to totally shift gears, rearrange everything, put stuff up, get other things out, go a different direction. But this is what I know, as inconvenient as it might be, as bothersome as it might be, it is always best to go exactly where God wants you to go and do exactly what God wants you to do. And any time, y'all listen to me, any time the Lord interrupts your plans and sends you in a different direction, that is what's best for you in your life. That's what's best. And that's the thing we have to keep in mind when this happens. And we have to always approach life the way Paul did. Paul always approached life as, I'm going to do this if God wills. If he'll let me, then this is what I'm going to do. There's absolutely nothing wrong with making plans. There's nothing wrong with that. It's fine to do that. It's fine to try to, you know, plan out your life and have a course or direction you're going to go, but you always have to be subject, all our plans have to be subject to God's will. And if he changes directions, then we need to accept that and understand that God's will is what's best for our life 100% of the time. So he says, but I will return again unto you if God will, if God will. All of us, I'm sure, have an idea right now in our mind of what we expect to do tomorrow, right? Most of us already got plans for tomorrow. We'll do those things if God will. If he will, we'll do those things. If not, we won't. The Bible says, and he sailed from Ephesus, so he leaves, but he leaves behind Priscilla and Aquila, as we'll see in a little bit. But he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, when it says gone up, it's talking about him going up to Jerusalem because that's where he was headed, according to verse number 21. And in the Bible, anytime it talks about somebody going to Jerusalem, it always says they went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was on a mountain, in a mountain range. There were mountains all around Jerusalem. And so when you went to Jerusalem, you had to go up. You didn't go down unless you were leaving. You went up. So he goes up, and the Bible says, saluted the church. That's going to be the church at Jerusalem. And it doesn't say this, but we have to assume from what he said in verse 21 that he kept the feast that he went there to keep. Because that's why he left Ephesus, and that's why he went to Jerusalem, to keep this feast. So he goes up, he salutes the church. Apparently in this time he keeps whatever feast that was, and then the Bible says he went down. See that? Go to Jerusalem, you go up. You leave Jerusalem, you go down. That's how that is. He went down to Antioch. Now, this Antioch is Antioch in Syria, which is the church that sent Paul out in the beginning, sent Paul and Barnabas out on their missionary journey. And so he was sent out from there. They went and did a journey, went around to different places. And if you remember from our study, they had gone back, they spent some time at Antioch, and then they left again, and they went out on what we've been studying, a second missionary journey. They went around to different places, some of the places they had been on the first journey, and then they actually went to some places that they hadn't been on the first journey. And after he goes up to Jerusalem, he comes back down to Antioch to that church that is there. And the Bible says in verse 23, and after he had spent some time there, again, it doesn't give you a specific amount of time. It just says sometime. He departed. So right here in verse 23, you actually have what you could call a third missionary journey that Paul took. Because he's leaving out from Antioch again, and what he's doing is what he did the other times. He's going around to these different places, many of which he had already been. It says in verse 23, departed and went over all the country of Galatia. We saw earlier on he had already been to Galatia. He had gone there and preached the gospel. So he's going back through these places he's been before. It says he went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order. In order, perhaps it means in the order that he came to these churches. He just went from one to the other, or the order maybe in which he had went to the churches on his previous journey, whatever the case. But he's going to them each one by one. And as he goes, It says he's strengthening all the disciples. Strengthening all the disciples. That's what Paul's doing on this third missionary journey, which if you remember when he left out to go on that second missionary journey, what he said to Barnabas is, I want us to go to these places where we've been, and I want us to see how the brethren are doing. And their intent was to go back to those places they had already been and make sure that the brethren were doing good spiritually and to try to help them any way that he could spiritually. And that was Paul's main goal. It wasn't that Paul was unconcerned about the different needs that these people had, but his primary goal was to help people spiritually. So when he goes to these places, he goes with a purpose, a goal in mind, and that's to strengthen the disciples. And you understand when it says in verse 23, strengthening all the disciples, it's talking about helping them spiritually, right? Strengthening them in their walk with God, in their relationship with the Lord, helping them to grow and to mature. That's what he's doing. And that's always a great way to spend your time. Trying to be a blessing and be a help to other saints, especially trying to help them to grow in the Lord, to strengthen them. And that's what Paul's doing. Now we come to verse 24. And I want to preface what we're about to study by saying, beginning in verse 24 and going through the end of this chapter and even down through the first seven verses of the next chapter, is what you might call a difficult passage. There's some stuff here that I'll just go ahead and admit to you I'm not 100% sure about, okay? But we'll go through it, and I'll give you the best I have on it, and hopefully some of you can help me to understand it better. But it says in verse 24, and a certain Jew, now notice that, he's a Jew, but look at this, named Apollos. Is that a Jewish name? No, that's a Greek name. That's being named after a Greek god, Apollos, okay? So he's a Jew, but he's given a Greek name, and you understand why when it says born in Alexandria. You know where Alexandria was? That's in Egypt, okay? And in the Bible, Egypt's not a good place. That's a bad place in the Bible. Egypt is just not good at all. But he's born in Alexandria, which, by the way, that's where the manuscripts came from, all of the perverted Bibles that are on the market today, Alexandria, Egypt. The ones that support the King James Bible came from Antioch, Syria, which was the headquarters for Paul and Barnabas, that church there that sent them out. But this is where he's born. So he's obviously a Jew of the dispersion. He's been displaced from his homeland, and his family had, because he's born in Alexandria. That's where he's born at. But he's a Jew with a Greek name, born at Alexandria. And the Bible says an eloquent man. Eloquent in his ability to speak. He was a good speaker is what we like to say. And a lot of emphasis is placed on that, has been for many years, a person's ability to speak. Their ability to say things, to communicate publicly, I'm talking about. And I don't think there's anything in the world wrong with a person being able to speak well, to articulate. I think that's good. I try to be clear with my teaching and preaching because I want people to understand what I'm saying, okay? I just feel like if a person can't understand what you're saying, you're not doing them any good. Amen. So it's not about trying to wax eloquent to get some kind of applause or praise, but it's trying to get the message across to where people can comprehend what you're saying. Have you ever heard someone speak before, and when they got done speaking, you walked away kind of wondering what they were trying to say to you? You know, it was just hard to follow, hard to understand. Well, and you may do that sometimes when you get through listening to me preach. I don't know, but I think it's important for public speakers, especially teachers and preachers, to work on that, to try to be able to communicate well what they're saying. Not, again, to get any kind of praise from man, but so that they can get across the message to help people. And I've learned this in life. Some people are just born with it. You ever notice that? Some people, it's not a matter of training. They're just born with it. They just have an ability. You listen to them, you can just tell. They've got the, as preachers, we call it the gift of gab is what we call it. And they just have that ability. They're just natural at it. It comes easy to them. They can speak and just get it out there, and you can understand it so well. And then others, it doesn't come so natural, and they have to work on it. But I think when your calling is to stand before people and speak, whether you're talking about in church or outside of church, you ought to do the best you can to work on that so that you're able to speak in such a way that people can understand what you're saying. Apollos was an eloquent man, so obviously he was a good speaker. But y'all listen to me carefully. After saying all that, I want to say this. We have got too far in the wrong direction on this thing here. Because we're to the point now where it doesn't matter what a man says, it's how he says it. And a fella can get up and he can wax eloquent and say a whole bunch of stuff, and people go, oh, wow, what a great speaker. And then you question them about what he said, and they don't have a clue what he said. They're listening to how he says it. They're enthused by what a great speaker he is, and it just does something to them. It stirs their emotions and all that stuff. And what a lot of people want now is they want to be entertained. We live in an entertainment-driven society. And that mess has crept into the church or flooded into the church, ever what you want to say, to the point now that churches want this guy who can just speak so well and so polished and so clear and all that. They don't care about his doctrine. I don't care if he's giving truth from the Bible. How can he say it? Because people want entertainment. I think we should do our best at preachers to get across our message as clearly as possible. But the main important, most important thing is not how I say it. It's what I say. That's what you need to concern yourself with more than anything. Yes, sir? No, not at all. And you can have the most polished delivery in the world and God not be anywhere around that thing, nowhere around it. So it's not eloquence that makes somebody a good preacher. It's being filled with the Holy Spirit and coming from the Bible and saying what God wants you to say. That's what matters, and that's what the focus needs to be on more so than how they say it. But it says about him he was an eloquent man, and it says this, and this is what's really important about him, is that he was mighty in the Scriptures. Mighty in the Scriptures. That means that he knew a lot about the Scriptures. And, of course, the Scriptures here, you understand, is going to be Old Testament Scriptures. That's what that's referring to. Because they didn't have the New Testament at this point. They got the Old Testament. So he's mighty in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. He studied them. He knows them. He's learned them. He's somebody, obviously, that could quote the Scripture and take you to the Scripture. We'll see this a little bit later on in this same chapter. That's what he did. So he's mighty in the Scriptures. And this man, Apollos, came to Ephesus. And this is where Paul had been and left. Eventually, Paul makes his way back there. But if you remember, Priscilla and Aquila were left there by Paul. And it says in verse 25, this man, Apollos, was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. That leads me to believe, anyway, that somebody had taught Apollos a lot of what he knew. And that doesn't mean that he hadn't spent his own time in the Bible. Obviously, he had. And when it says he was instructed in the way of the Lord, you could take that to mean that the Lord is the one who instructed him. You could take it either way, man or the Lord. But he's been taught the word of God or the way of the Lord, as it says in verse 25. And it says, being fervent in the Spirit. Fervent in the Spirit. I believe that's talking primarily about his human spirit. Fervent in his human spirit. To be fervent is to have some fervor, some excitement, enthusiasm. Zeal might be another word that you could use. All of that has to do with being fervent in spirit. In other words, he's excited about the way of the Lord and about the word of God and he's got some energy about him, some life about him. And hey, nothing wrong with that, amen. Nothing wrong with God's people being excited about the Word of God and having some excitement and enthusiasm and trying to get across to others with enthusiasm what is important to us. And that's the way he was. He was fervent in the Spirit. And it says he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Now notice this. Knowing only the baptism of John. That John there is John the Baptist, okay? He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and he shows up prior to Christ coming out on the scene and starting his public ministry. He's actually the one that baptized the Lord Jesus, and he baptized a whole lot of other people as well. What was his baptism, by the way? That's right. We'll see that. If you look over at chapter 19, or look into chapter 19 and verse 4, it says, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people. And the Bible tells us that all Judea went out. Remember, John the Baptist came out of the wilderness preaching repentance, the Bible said. And he's there by the Jordan River, and it says all Judea came out. There was a whole lot of people come out because they were in question. Some of them thought perhaps he was the Messiah himself. But he's preaching, and he's preaching like people had not heard for a long, long time. And he's preaching a message of repentance that the people needed to change the way they were living, basically, is what John was telling those people. And you go back and read the messages that John preached. He told those people flat out, you need to stop doing this, and you need to start doing this. He told them, you need to change your way of life, way of living. And that's what his baptism was about. It was a baptism of repentance, a baptism expressing the fact that they had repented is the idea. That they had decided, look, here's my mind. What I was doing was not right, and I'm going to start doing this right here. That's the baptism of repentance. But he also, according to verse 4, saying unto the people, they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So he's baptizing these people, telling them they need to change the way they're living. But he's also saying, look, there's one that's coming after me, who's mightier than me, whose shoes latch it that I'm not even worthy to unloose. He's preferred before me because he was before me. And when that fella shows up, that's going to be the Lamb of God, and you need to believe on him. That's the one you need to trust in. That was John's message to the people. So it says right here about Apollos that he knew only the baptism of John. Now here's my question. Was Apollos saved at this point right here? And believe me, opinions vary on this because I've read it and I've talked to others and read other things, and opinions vary as to whether or not Apollos was a saved man in the sense of New Testament salvation, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for our sins on the cross, and being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just a baptism under John. I'm talking about that. If you say that he was, then that's going to bring up some other questions. Like, well, let's just go on in this chapter, and we'll get to it when we get to chapter 19. But verse 26 says, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. This would be that synagogue in Ephesus that Paul had already been in, reasoning with the Jews, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, so they're still there, and they hear Apollos preach, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So he had been instructed, and there was a lot he knew. He was mighty in the scriptures, but they picked up on the fact from what he's saying, obviously, that there were some things that he didn't have right. There was more he needed to know. There was something about the way of God, as it says in verse 26, that he didn't understand. So they took it upon themselves. Maybe he didn't understand it because he had never heard it. I don't know. But they took him unto themselves and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. That is, they clarified things, gave him a more complete and full understanding of the way of God than what he already had. Now here's just a practical note. Something to think about. That Bible said in verse 24, that he was mighty in the scriptures. But guess what? There was still some stuff he didn't know. And he needed some people or someone to help him further his knowledge and get a better understanding of the things of God. What we must never do, irregardless of how much Bible we learn, is get to the point where we think we know everything we need to know. We must never get to the point where we think we've got a handle on it all and that we can't learn any more than we know right now. We must always be open to the fact that we don't know it all and be willing at any moment in our life for somebody to come to us and say, "Brother, sister, let me help you to understand things a little more clearly than what you understand now." We must not be so arrogant and so cocky and so conceited that we will not let somebody expound to us the way of God more perfectly. We have to keep an open mind so that we're able to be taught and be instructed further in our life. And that's the way he was, evidently. It doesn't say anywhere in this passage that he resisted what they had to say, that he got upset with them. Evidently, he accepted what was given to him here. And the Bible said in verse 27, "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia," to be disposed is like inclined or ready. So after he's been at Ephesus for a while and spent some time there with Aquila and Priscilla, he makes up his mind that he's going to leave there and he's going to go into Achaia, which is where Corinth was. We studied about Corinth in the early part of this chapter. He's going to go into Corinth, the place where Paul had already been. We'll see this in a moment. But anyway, it says, "When he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him." That's going to be the brethren in Ephesus writing to the brethren in Achaia, telling them, "You need to receive this fellow Apollos. Accept him." So they write and they exhort the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, Apollos was come to Achaia, helped them much. He helped them. That's spiritually, it's what I believe. He helped them much, which had believed through grace. So he helps these believers in Achaia, the ones that Paul had been instrumental in leading to the Lord, people that Paul had taught for at least a year and 6 months of his life before he moved on from that place. He goes in there and gives them further help, those that were believers. And notice how he did this. Verse 28. "For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly." It is out in public. It wasn't just in the synagogue. Out in public as well. And that publicly, showing by the scriptures. That's why it says he mightily convinced the Jews, because if you remember back in verse 24, it says he was mighty in the scriptures, right? So when it says he mightily convinced the Jews, it's talking about him taking the Word of God, all of that knowledge, that wealth of knowledge that he had of the Scriptures, and he's using that to convince the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So he's there, he's helping the believers, he's convincing the Jews, using the Word of God to help them understand that Jesus is Christ, which was the very thing that Paul tried to do when he was in Corinth, trying to get them to understand that Jesus was Christ. Now, chapter 19, we're going to look just a little bit and then we'll stop. I tell you what I want to do. I want to read the first 7 verses of this chapter and I want you to pay attention. "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth," see that? Achaia, he went to Achaia. Achaia is where Corinth was, okay? But while he's at Corinth, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, because you remember Paul's done went on another journey, and he's going from place to place. "Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus." He had told them, "If God will, I'm coming back." Well, he did come back. "And finding certain disciples," that's he found these disciples at Ephesus, "he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. He said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. What was it that Apollos knew only before Aquila and Priscilla got a hold of him? Just John's baptism. Okay. Verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Now, what does all that mean? What does all that mean? Yeah. Well, what's that? Yeah, Apollos knew only the baptism of John, just like these 12 disciples here that Paul runs into at Ephesus. They only knew it. Did they have the Holy Spirit? No. Now, you bear in mind, and this is a thing, as I've told you before, Acts is a transitional book, and there's a lot of strange things you read in the book of Acts, which is why it is so dangerous to get your doctrine out of the book of Acts, okay? The vast majority of the false teaching, a lot of these different denominations that come out with heresies, you know where they go to get all that. Most of them run to the book of Acts, and they get it from there. The book of Acts is a transition book, and you read things in the book of Acts you don't read anywhere else, especially not when you start reading Paul's writings later. So it's different in that regard, very different. But in this thing right here, it says that they had not even heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Paul said, have you received the Spirit? Which, by the way, why would he ask them that? Why would he say, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? Let me ask y'all, when does a person receive the Holy Spirit? Now. The very moment you accept Christ, right? That's what Paul clearly teaches in his writings. And he tells us in his writings that if a man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Okay, now if what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 about if a man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his, was in effect at this time, then there is no way that these 12 disciples were saved, right? But it says they were disciples, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit at this time. Now, if that thing that Paul says, if any man had not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his, was already in effect at this time, then that means that these 12 disciples were not saved because they did not have the Holy Spirit until they heard what Paul said about Jesus Christ, believed on him, got baptized, and had Paul's hands laid on him, right? Okay, we're going to stop now that we all got that clear. Seriously, we're out of time, and we'll spend more time in this next Sunday trying to confuse ourselves more. We'll take a break.